Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. And I thank you for the privilege it is to look to your word. I thank you that you've preserved your word for us, that we can know you and know what you call us to. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless us now by letting your word go out in the power of your Spirit. May you show me grace and mercy as I communicate your truths. And I pray that it is your truths that go out, that you would sift out anything that is of me. And that, Father, that you would glorify yourself here among us today. Grow us to be all the more the people that you have called us to in the gospel, the people that gather as your church, your body that Christ has purchased with his blood. Let us grow in being this people together. Let us grow as individuals that are trusting in Christ and filled with the Spirit for the glory of your name. And thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head." If we really believe that God is sovereign, how can we worry? If we really believe God is in control, how could we lose sleep? Well, one, it doesn't help much just to know God is sovereign if we don't know his character, if we don't know his nature. Because just saying God is sovereign, but if this God is evil, then his sovereignty is not something that we can hope in, that we can trust in. But if God is good and righteous, then in all he is working in his sovereignty, even in the things in our lives that don't feel good, even in the things in our lives that cause us pain, even when we suffer loss, if God is righteous and good, which he is, we can trust he is sovereign and sovereignly working in all things, working for us who belong to him. Right? That's Romans 8:28 and 29, right? "For we know in all things God works for the good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." So again, it's not for everyone. This is a promise for those whom he has saved, for his people, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And what is the good he's working? "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he, his Son, would be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brothers." Right? He's working all things out for our good and his glory, our good to make us more like Christ, to the preeminence of Christ. So we can trust that in all things. So we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry how life will turn out or how our circumstances will go. We're not called, which sometimes for us is so hard not to do. Again, some of you may be thinking, "Scott, you need a mirror, like right here." I know. This is one of those sermons where, you know, those quotes from John Calvin saying, if the preacher doesn't first preach the text to himself, it's better for him to fall on his way up the steps to the pulpit and break his neck. Or Alistair Begg, who says that the scripture has to first plow his own soul first. I know, it's been a rough week. But one thing we're not to do, and again, that can be so hard for us, is to try to take matters into our own hands. But we are to rest in God's sovereignty. Now, rest does not mean do nothing, right? No, because we recognize that in life we have responsibility. But even in us taking up our responsibilities, ultimately it is God who brings about his desired ends in our work, in what we do. So we do have to work. And work hard because God calls us to that. But as we do work, we must rest in God, acknowledging God in all that we do. We have to trust him for the outcome. and let the sovereignty of God be the pillow upon which we lay our heads. So all of this because of the psalm that we're looking at this morning. Because I think this is where this psalm directs us. Now as we look at this psalm, this is one of two psalms that are credited to King Solomon, to David's son, David's successor to Israel's throne. The other psalm that Solomon wrote is Psalm 72. And as we look at this is a psalm that is known as a wisdom psalm, which again, seeing that Solomon is the author is no surprise. Solomon was known for his wisdom, right? And we can read about him receiving that wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 to 13. Where God appears to Solomon in a dream and asks, "What shall I give you?" Seemingly giving Solomon a blank check to ask anything, right? And there we see, what does Solomon ask for? We see there Solomon asks for wisdom to lead God's people. And we see that God gave him that and so much more. God gave him wisdom beyond just leading his people, but made him the wisest man on earth. And because he asked for wisdom to lead his people, God also gave him what he could have asked for. He gave him riches and honor. And said that as long as he walked before him like his father David did, God would give him a long life. Now we know, though, Solomon did not always walk before the Lord. And hopefully we'll get into that more very soon, as the game plan is, coming this September, we're going to start a study in Ecclesiastes. And so that's part of the game plan moving forward. But again, so this is a wisdom psalm written by Solomon. And what is this psalm? Well, we see in the superscript of our English Bibles that this is a psalm of ascent. And the psalms of ascent, they're grouped together in the psalm, starting in Psalm 120 and running through Psalm 134. And some throughout history have understood that the psalms of ascent refer to a spiritual ascent, a spiritual rising. Others in history, like John Calvin, thought the idea of ascent referred to the rising in pitch of the accompanying music. Most today, as I understand it, would agree that the idea of the Psalms of Ascent is that these were the psalms that Israel sung while they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. During those three festivals that it was required of them to celebrate in the city of Jerusalem. And so as they made their way up to Jerusalem, and that's why they're Psalms of Ascent, because Jerusalem's on top of a mountain. And so no matter where they were coming from, at some point at least, they had to go up to Jerusalem. And they would sing these psalms to focus their hearts and prepare their hearts for worship. They would sing these psalms to remind them of God's provision and protection, because there was a lot of places during that travel that would be pretty dangerous. And so they would focus their attention on God. Now, this particular psalm makes it very clear that without the Lord, we can do nothing. No matter how we work, no matter what we do, any recognition of success is owed to God. And to make this point, Solomon refers to some very basic areas of life. We'll see that as we run through this. And the psalm is broken up into two stanzas. We have the first stanza, verses 1 and 2. And these focus on the idea of building, probably building a home. And where many homes are built, you have a city, right? And so then it refers to the security of the city. And finally, it refers to providing for oneself or one's family. And then you have the second stanza in verses 3 through 5. And that refers to the blessing of children. And we'll talk about how these two stanzas relate to each other. But in it all, The driving factor is God's sovereignty. That in all of man's efforts and concerns, what actually matters in it all is the sovereignty of God working His will through and in man's efforts. And so let's read this psalm here for this morning. Psalm 127. A song of ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, notice, as we've said, this psalm is saying God has to do the work, right? If He doesn't do the work, then the work's not going to get done. No matter what you do, no matter how you work. So if the Lord has to do the work, for some this raises a question. If the Lord has to do the work, why should I work? What's the point in me working? Now, probably when we think of God's sovereignty, the area in which this question often gets raised or is raised the most is in the realm of salvation. That salvation is all of the Lord. The Lord who chose His people before the foundation of the earth. So that's true. Why share the gospel, right? Why do we do anything? If salvation is all of the Lord, and it is, why do evangelism? Again, I'm referring to evangelism not because of that evangelism specifically is in the text, but as an example to help us understand what the text is saying. The text specifically says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. That's the example here in the text of those who work. So why should the builder build? Why should the watchman stay awake? If the Lord has already determined whether or not the house will be built or the city will be secure, what then is the point? Well, because the Lord has determined that the builder must build. The Lord has determined that the watchman must watch. Though God is sovereign over all endeavors, God has given each one responsibility. And somehow our striving and our working is part of God working out His sovereign will. I don't know how. Only God knows. And so again, we must evangelize, right? We're called to that. And the builder must build, and the watchman must stay awake to watch the city. But if the builder builds and the watchman watch and fail to trust God for the outcome, if they fail to give Him the praise for the work that is done, and so pat themselves on the back, they forget that apart from the Lord, their labor is in vain. It means nothing. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereignty. Now, for some, then, they think, well, again, then it doesn't matter what I do. And so we think that God's sovereignty leads us to this fatalistic view of life. That I can do anything because God has already determined everything. So what does it matter? So, for example, I can get in my truck. I could forego the seatbelt. I could put the pedal to the floor. Drive down Route 6, ignoring red lights, ignoring all traffic laws. Because if God has predetermined me to get to my destination, then I'm going to get there, right? And if He hasn't, then no matter what I do, I'm not going to get there. So it doesn't matter how I drive, right? That's a fatalistic view of life. And that's not where God's sovereignty should lead us. That's not how we should understand it. Somehow, within the workings of God, He has ordained us to have responsibility to do the work we are called to do. Yes, we will only make it to our destination if God has ordained so, yet somehow, in ordaining for me to make it there, God has ordained my responsibility in that. Again, I don't know how that works together exactly, but throughout Scripture, we see God is sovereign and man is responsible. And in the Scriptures, those things are not contradictions. They go together. They go hand in hand. So we see the builder must build. The watchman must watch. And really, the sovereignty of God should be the very thing that actually motivates that work, instead of discouraging it. That we know that the outcome of our work is in God's hands. That's all the reason we need to work. Again, the example of evangelism. There is no way anything I say or do is going to bring a lost sinner to Christ. Nothing in me, no matter how well of a speaker I may or may not be, no matter how interesting I can be to the person or how persuasive, nothing I say or do can raise a spiritually dead man from the grave. Nothing I can say or do can change a heart of stone. God must do that. And so salvation is all of God. It is only God's sovereign work in the preaching of the gospel that I can have any hope that someone will repent. And so knowing God's sovereignty, again, instead of being a discouragement, that's the very thing that encourages us to evangelize. Because as we proclaim the gospel, God is going to use that for His purposes. And that it's only in God using that proclamation for His purposes that anyone will repent. And even if there's not repentance, we know God is still using His word for His purposes. That His word never goes out null and void. And so, there's a guarantee of success. Because of God's sovereignty. It motivates us to work. And so as it is, we must recognize God in all that we do. We must trust Him for the outcome of all of our work. And therefore give Him the credit and the praise. But what's our tendency? Our tendency is to want the credit and the praise for ourselves. Look what I did. See that? I worked hard. Yep, that was all me. This guy. Yep. We have that tendency, don't we? Now, we need to find that it is all of God. Give Him all the credit. Rely on Him for everything. And so work hard. But it's not that we need to work harder. We don't see ourselves coming to our goals and reaching those ends and think, oh, I just need to work harder. I just need to strive longer. And sometimes that can happen. And to the extent that we ignore other responsibilities. To what end? What does verse 2 say? It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. We shouldn't think the answer is just work harder. Yes, we must take up what God has made us responsible for, but we must trust God for the results. We must trust God for the provision that He will provide what He knows we need. You know, that's the worry of so many, right? I want to provide for my family, and I want to give my family good things, and we want to keep up with this lifestyle. And so I just need to work longer, work harder, and keep pushing. And sometimes it ends up being to the neglect of the family and other responsibilities. That's not the answer. What's the answer? Trust God. Trust Him. Trust that God can provide for you in your sleep more than you can provide for yourself in your hardest day of work. Right? And look what it says here. For he gives to his beloved sleep. And commenting on this in his commentary, Charles Spurgeon in The Treasury of David, he says this. Oh, sorry, that's how it's divided up. There you go. Charles Spurgeon. It says, through faith, the Lord makes his chosen ones to rest in him in happy freedom from care. Those whom the Lord loves are delivered from the fret and fume of life and takes a sweet repose upon the bosom of their Lord. He rests them, blesses them while resting, blesses them more in resting than others in their moiling and toiling. And that's true. Do you know that's true? And all that you need in your life, and all that you worry about in your life, do you know that's true? That God provides? Can you trust that? Do you trust that in every area of your life? In all where you have care and are striving for needs to be met? Can you trust those areas of life to God? Can you trust God for your family? Can you trust God for the concerns you have for your future? You understand, God knows more of what your family needs than you do. He understands more than you do. You understand that you cannot make your future prosperous, but that God has already preordained your future. You cannot meet your needs like God can. So can you trust your family? Can you trust your kids? Can you trust your spouse to him? Can you trust your circumstances? Your circumstances within your job and your work, your circumstances within your marriage. Whatever struggles you may be having with your kids and saying, I just don't know. Can you trust those moments saying, I just don't know? Can you trust that to God? Knowing he does know. And so trusting him, can we move forward faithfully living in obedience to him? Knowing that every care and every need will be met according to his good sovereign will. Even us as a church. Can we trust God with our church? That he is sovereign to meet every need. For him to bring about the success that he has determined will be. Again, mirror right here would be great. Because I struggle. I can go on and list the areas that I struggle with this. And I can say a lot of what ifs, you know, or if onlys, that's what I meant. If onlys, right? If I only had this, or if this was only the circumstance, if this was only the case in every area. But the thing is, with God, there's really no if onlys. They don't exist. For every aspect of life, God knows what we need. So what's the point in worrying? Doesn't Jesus make that point? And Jesus tells us not to worry, right? Why would we worry over the things we perceive to need? Don't we recognize God knows we need those things? Can't we see God's provision out in nature? How he clothes the lilies of the field? And they're more beautiful than anything Solomon ever wore. Or how he takes care of the birds of the air and they don't work or toil. Yet he takes care of them. And aren't we worth more than the flowers in the field that are tomorrow will be thrown into the fire or the birds of the air? And we don't think our Heavenly Father will meet our needs? Don't we understand that life is more than food and clothing? And by any of us worrying, what are we really going to add to our lives? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No, we must trust in our sovereign God for everything. And so the question really just comes down to, can we trust him? Do we truly believe in who he says he is? And how he has revealed himself in his word? Can we trust him? Do we know that God provides for his people? And apart from God, we can't provide for ourselves. So work hard. Let us be obedient to our Lord and do what he calls us to do, trusting the end results to him. In the meantime, let us rest in him while we work. Let us find our peace in him. Because he provides. And don't we know that he provides? Have we not seen him provide in our lives? Have we not already seen in the past how he's faithful? He is faithful. He's always been faithful. And if he's been faithful then, don't we know that he'll be faithful now? Because he's the God that never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore? If he was faithful then, yes, he will be faithful now. And he is. He is faithful now. He provides, and we've all experienced that provision. All of us who are trusting in Christ, who are God's people, we've experienced that. We know his provision. We know his good, sovereign work in our lives. We know how generous he is in his provision. How gracious. And so in bringing that idea to mind, Solomon gives an example of that provision. And so we see in the next stanza, in verses 3 through 5, he gives the example of God's provision in the gift of children. And that's the focus of this second stanza. Where the value and great treasure that children are is expounded upon. Verse 3 says, "Behold, children or sons are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Children are a gift from God. They're a reward given by God's kindness to fathers and mothers. Now, I argue that Solomon is reaching into the blessings that were promised to Israel if they kept God's covenant with him, if they lived in obedience to him. There was blessings and cursings. Cursings if they didn't obey, blessings if they did. And one of those blessings was the idea of fertility. And I think that's where Solomon's pulling this from, there in Deuteronomy. That the women would have children. I don't believe this was an individual promise, but this was a national promise to Israel. That when the people of Israel on the whole were having children, it was a sign of God's blessing to the nation. Now, I make that point to say that that's not God's promise to us today in Christ. That was for Israel in that time, in that place, under that covenant. And so children are not a sign. I should say it this way. The lack of children is not a sign of God's disfavor for not keeping his covenant. Again, that was for Israel under that covenant. And so if a couple does not have children, even as they desire to have children, that's not an indication of anything of their walk with God or God's disfavor towards them. But I would ask this question. Can you trust God in your circumstances? Can you trust him in what he has chosen to give you and where he has placed you in your life? Knowing that he has his purposes and that he's good even in that, to work out his goodwill in your life. And that whatever your circumstances may be, that he's going to use that for his glory to work in your life to point to how great and awesome he is. Can you trust that? Can you trust his provision? That he is sovereign even over such things. Now, the reason I think that Solomon looks to the old covenant sign of blessing, specifically that blessing of children, is because of the fact that children are indeed a blessing. And notice here, they are from Yahweh. The children are not from ourselves. Children are given to the parents. They ultimately belong to the Lord, and we as parents are called to be stewards of such a precious gift. They are a precious gift. They're a heritage, a reward from God. And so it's sad to me, parents that do not want to be home with their kids. Fathers that when they get home from work, they sit in the driveway dreading to go in the house to go in because then they have to be a dad. And they think, well, I worked all day and this is my time to rest. Well, in the words of Paul Washer, no, your work just began. Or mothers, too, who find it dissatisfying to be identified as just a mother and homekeeper. I'm just a mother. That's all I am. Just a mother. Just a mother. As if that's something minuscule and worthless. These are wicked understandings of the privilege of being a father and a mother. We must do a better job of understanding the blessing that children are. But how can we? We live in, as so many have accurately described, a culture of death. A culture that professes to care about human dignity, all the while denying that dignity to the human beings, to the image bearers of God in the womb. Our culture claims that they want to empower women, but hypocritically define that by allowing women to kill their sons and their daughters, never giving their daughters the chance to grow to be strong women. How does abortion empower women? How does it lift women up? It doesn't. It degrades women. We need to speak truth to that. We need to take a stand on God's word. We need to seek to see that abortion would be abolished. We need to speak truth, and we need to speak compassionately. Because there are those who've made that decision and are suffering for it. Those who've made that decision and would do anything to change that decision. And we need to speak the gospel into that. We need to tell the truth about Christ crucified. Proclaim the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Proclaim the hope that is only found in the gospel. For all who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone, that Christ took all of their shame and guilt on himself to die for their guilt and rose again to bring them new life. For all who will repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. We need to speak truth and speak with compassion, proclaiming the gospel. So we see here it's clear, children are a precious gift. And we see in verses 4 and 5, it gives an example of how children are such a gift, how they are a blessing. And in showing that children are a blessing to their parents, Solomon likens children to the arrows of a warrior. So in this analogy, parents are the warrior, and the much-needed weapon of that warrior are the children, their arrows. And these children can go out in this life filled with spiritual battles and take the word of God and take godly influences where their parents could never have the opportunity to go. The parents are not able to reach. And so they're like arrows being shot into those places as the children go out from their parents into the world. They can also be like weapons against enemies that would strive to discredit and take advantage of their parents for personal gain. Children can rise up to their parents' defense and give testimony of their parents' character, supporting their parents in their time of need. Now, what's pictured here is a legal dispute in verse 5 when Solomon says, speaking with his enemies at the gate. The city gate is where the elders of the city would hear disputes in legal matters and make rulings. So if the parents were unjustly taken to court, they would have their children for their support. Again, this is just one way that God provides. This is the example here that Solomon gives of God's great provision to his people. And so we see God is so good and so generous. Can we not trust him? In what ways have God provided for you? And in what ways have you seen his generosity and his grace in your life? And he wasn't so kind and so generous because we were so righteous to earn it, were we? No, that's not. Because we were not righteous. We did not earn it at all. It is only by his grace. And so should we not then depend on him? Come to him in prayer with every need. Trust in him for every care. Or do we let ourselves just be full of anxiety and worry? Frantically striving like it depends on us, instead of acknowledging all of our work is in vain if the Lord does not do the work. Can we work hard? Can we take up the responsibilities that he has given us and trust him for the provision and the outcome of our labor? Again, can we trust our families to him? Can we trust our work to him? Can we trust our church to him? And trust every need and every concern to him who is sovereign over all things and our sovereign provider who knows what we need better than we know. Can we trust that? Can we trust that he works in all things? And so live in obedience to him without fret or worry, knowing he is sovereignly working his good will in all that we do for his honor and his glory. Can we trust him when we are working and we have a desired end to our work, but that desired end is never realized? Can we trust when by his sovereignty he does not take us down the path that we thought we were going? When we look at all that we have worked for and all that we've been striving for and all that we thought our lives would be at this point, and when we look at our lives and say, it's not what I thought it would be. I don't see the desired work, the desired result that I had. Can we even then trust him in his goodness? Yes, we can. Even then, we can trust in his provision. Even then, we can trust that he will do his good will and that his will is good. Do not let your anxiety and worry keep you up at night, but rest on the sovereignty of your Lord. And he'll grant you sleep. Let his sovereignty be the pillow on which you rest your head. And in that restful trust, seek his will. Take up your responsibility, depending on him for the strength, and trust the outcome to the goodwill of your sovereign God. And so let us work. Let us take up our responsibilities. And as we work, let us rest on his sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you that you make it abundantly clear how sovereign you are in all things. that unless you build the house, the builder builds in vain. Unless you watch the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless you change the heart of stone to flesh, the preacher preaches in vain. Unless you work in the hearts and minds of our children, we raise them in vain. That all acknowledgement of the work that we do is really to you. That it is all for your glory that you are working towards. And so, Father, let that be our aim as well. Let us acknowledge you in all that we do. Let us trust in your sovereignty in all that we do. Let us know that you are our great provider. You know what we need, even when we think we do. And so let us trust you in everything and rest in your sovereignty. I thank you for these truths, Lord. Let us truly rest in you as we work hard for your honor and glory. I thank you. Amen.